I just started the recording, so none of that made it. All right, for all of you who are interested in seeing what happens next in the book of Matthew, I know it's been 5 weeks since we've been in the book of Matthew. It's crazy that it's been that long. We're going to resume our study in Matthew 16, looking at verses 5 through 12 this morning. The title of this morning's sermon is Beware the Leaven. And how many of you would say, as you're turning there to Matthew 16, how many would you say that you're a visual learner? That if you can see something, it makes a little bit more sense contextually. Yeah, I am this way almost to a fault. A lot of times when I buy something that needs to be put together, if it's something for like a gift for the kids or something like a swing set, I have to see how the pieces are going to fit together. If it's just verbally described, I am totally and completely lost. So I do want to show you a map in a moment that will help you hopefully understand what's going on in this transitionary period. Now, to remind you of what we studied back 6 and then 5 weeks ago, we took 2 weeks to look at one of my favorite passages in Scripture, Matthew 16, 1 through 4. And this is, of course, when Jesus rebukes the Pharisees and the Sadducees and says to them that you don't understand the culture that you live in and you espouse to be teachers and wise discerners. What we're going to look at today is Jesus' follow-up commentary to what he had previously said to that group of Pharisees and Sadducees. But in this regard, what we're going to look at today, he says this in a private audience. He says this only to his disciples who are now following him. So let me bring up this first slide. I want to talk to you guys about this geographical footnote. Can you guys see that map okay, or do you want me to make that a little bit bigger? Okay, all right, let me see if I can do this. Is that better? That's about as good as I can get. Okay, so when we take a look at our geographical footnotes, I want you to note that they're going to be traveling during the course of these two dialogues between the blue star up to Caesarea Philippi, which is across the other side, that line running north and south out of the Sea of Galilee, that is the Jordan River. Okay, so keep that in mind as we read our passage. Let's turn to Matthew 16, starting in verse 5. Now when his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said to them, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "It is because we have taken no bread." But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, "O you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up, nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many baskets you took up? How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees?" Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. I'm certainly excited about preaching this passage, but I pray that you would humble me and let it not be my words, but your words today. I pray that we would correctly treat this scripture and that you would remind us in all things and in all ways of your sovereignty. We pray, Lord, your blessing and your Spirit's guidance as we study today's word. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, go back to this here. So what we're going to see is a few things about this geographical footnote and this traveling. We read in verse 5, it says, "Now when his disciples had come to the other side." And if we back up into 16, or actually back up into chapter 5, look at verse 39, the last verse in chapter 15. It says, "And he sent away the multitude, got into the boat, and came to the region of Magdala." Okay. Sometimes when studying scripture, just a tiny phrase or the connection of two geographical points can open up a world of side notes, particularly if you're a visual learner, that help you contextualize where this was happening and what was going on. And I believe that's the case today. At the very end of chapter 15, we read that the disciples got in his boat and came to a region of Magdala. Now, Magdala, most Bible scholars believe that Magdala is where that little blue star is. It was on the northwestern side of the Sea of Galilee. Magdala is also an interesting place because it is the footnote. Most believe it was the hometown of a fairly prominent and well-known New Testament character. Anyone have a guess as to who is related to Magdala? Jim?
Mary Magdalene.
Yeah, Mary Magdalene. Most believe that Mary Magdalene, that Magdalene was not her last name, but rather it was Mary of Magdala or of Magdalene. Okay, I made this mistake when Mary and I were dating. Her grandparents on her mother's side where grandma and grandpa Bagdalane. I thought that her last name was Bagdalane. Their last name is Stauffer. But she constantly referred to them as Bagdalane. And what that meant was back the lane or back of the lane. They lived down this long driveway. It's like a mile long. And so when she kept talking about the Stauffers, I'm like, do you have three sets of grandparents? I'm so very confused. She's like, no, grandma and grandpa, you know them, Bagdalane. I'm like, well, what is Bagdalane? She's like, that's where they live. And then I was revealed, again, humbled by my wife, as you saw this morning. Once again, because I did not see what was directly in front of me. Most people in biblical times did not have surnames like we have them today. So if there was something affixed to them like Joseph of Arimathea, Jesus of Nazareth, it was usually a geographical location and they actually went by one name. So most believe Mary Magdalene is from this region, this fishing village of Magdala. When we jump ahead and we see that in verse 5 in chapter 16, it says, when his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. The presumption here is that Jesus and his group yet again either crossed the Sea of Galilee on the northern tip going up to Caesarea Philippi, or they crossed the Jordan River or traveled up the Jordan River and then crossed over to get to Caesarea Philippi. This is where Peter will make his great confession. How do we know they're going to Caesarea Philippi? Look at verse 13, which we'll study next week. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples. That's where Jesus makes the great confession, "Thou art the Christ." And we'll look at that next week. But for now, know that the place of origin is Magdala, the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee. The place of destination is Caesarea Philippi. Now, you'll note Caesarea Philippi's location. It is neither on the banks of the Jordan, nor is it on the banks of the Sea of Galilee. It is inland. It's about 20, that just to give you a scale, it is about 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. So if you can tell where that blue star is, it's probably about a 30 to 35 mile trip from point A to point B. Today, that's a half hour car ride. In these times, that's probably 4, 5, 6, maybe even a week's journey because of the region. Maybe sped up a little bit if they're able to take a portion of it by boat. But it's a trip, okay? It's a long journey. And I want us to understand those clues so that as we make some conclusions here, we understand why the disciples thought he was talking about bread. So when we read in verse 5, now his disciples had come to the other side, we see that Jesus and his disciples crossed either the northern tip of the Sea of Galilee and then proceeded by foot up to Caesarea Philippi by road. That's a possibility. Another possibility is that they either traveled up the river or crossed the river at some point and then proceeded northwest to Caesarea Philippi. Here's why I think, and this isn't a huge doctrinal issue, I don't want you to get in arguments about this, but here's why I think it's more likely the second option, that they either traveled up the river or walked parallel to the river and then crossed it at some point. Because if they had simply crossed back to the northern tip of the Sea of Galilee, that's exactly where they had just come from. So it literally would have meant that they crossed the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus said, and Jesus rebukes the Pharisees, and then they cross back to the other side. It would seem like a very strange way to travel in that regard. So I believe that they came from near Bethsaida, across to Magdala, and then went up the river and crossed Caesarea Philippi. Why is that important? Well, here's why. Contextually speaking, we can conclude a few things. First thing is, it was quite a long trip. Okay, this was more than a day's journey, more than 2 days' journey. This was a substantial trip. Secondly, it's fair to assume that quite a bit of time has passed between the events at the end of chapter 15 and the events that begin in chapter 6, verse 13, with Peter's confession. Okay. Third, supplies would be needed for a trip like this. When you're traveling in a group that is Jesus, and even if it's just the immediate apostles at this point, you're talking about 13 men. I mean, you guys are probably going on camping trips or planned for things like this. You're going to need a fair amount of food, water, supplies to make that type of trip. The other thing that I want to bring to light that may be forgotten is this. Matthew is obviously, in the point of writing his gospel, he's obviously not recording every geographical detail of the journey. Rather, what he's doing is chronicling highlights, things that Jesus said that were noteworthy along their journey. Okay? So again, for those of you who are visual learners, this kind of puts into frame where these conversations happen and what amount of time may have passed between Jesus saying this teaching and then following up this teaching. So here's what Jesus actually says. He says, take heed and beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So now that we've taken some time and you understand the scene a bit, I want to ask you a question. We know that this is a journey of decent length. We know that the disciples forgot to bring bread. You might be able to understand why the disciples would misunderstand Jesus' words, okay? So here's my question. They think that he's warning and rebuking them for not having enough physical supplies for the journey. Why do they think that's what he's talking about? Why is it that they think he's rebuking them because they weren't prepared for the journey? What do you think? Rhonda?
They're thinking in the here and now, and maybe they're even a little hungry.
Did you steal my notes?
No.
All right. I'm going to keep an eye on you. Yeah, exactly as Rhonda said, they're focused on the immediate. They're focused on the temporary, the here and now. They're not focused on the eternal. Another way to say it would be they're focused on the physical, not on the spiritual. They're focused on the earthly, not on the heavenly. Their perspective is in the wrong place. So they think when Jesus says, beware the leaven, they're thinking, oh, he's mad at us. We forgot to bring bread. This is going to be awful. We're going to have to make a stop. Jesus plainly rebukes them in verse 9, and this is what he says. Do you, he's talking just to the apostles, the disciples at this point. He's talking to them, he says, do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up afterwards? So what he's saying is, after I fed the 5,000, you guys were collecting scraps. You guys were collecting extra food. Or do you not remember the 7 loaves that fed the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up after that? So Jesus isn't just saying, do you not remember my provision? What he's saying is, do you not remember or understand my provision in abundance, that there was even some left over? Have you forgotten this so quickly? Now, we'll return to the end of what Jesus says here in a minute, but for now I want to draw your attention to two words that I want to kind of highlight here. And the two words are understand and remember. Jesus says, do you not yet understand or remember? What do you think, according to Jesus, was more important to them? That the apostles had remembered these events or that they had understood them? Those of you who were in Sunday school class with me this morning, this will become very pivotal against what we talked about. So do you think it's more important to Jesus that they remember it or that they understood it? What do you think? Why? Lindsay says understand. Why? Because it leads to knowledge. You can do better than that. All right. Why is it important? Lindsay says understand. Why is understanding more important than remembering? Why is it the next level? Why is it the next deeper level? Ken?
Then they would understand who he is and his power.
Okay, sure. Yeah, it would bring a fuller picture of who Jesus was. What else? There's several things we could say about this. Why is it more important that they understand? Robert? Yeah. How many of you like me have like a wealth of random useless trivia in your head? You know, like just stuff that like in the grand scheme of things means nothing, but somehow you know it. I'm that way. I am full of useless information. Most of you say amen. Jamie. Yeah, if they only remember it, then it's not going to do them much good. Oh yeah, I remember that happened. But if you don't understand the significance of it, who cares if you remember it or not? It's like saying, sitting down with a first grader and saying, do you remember when I taught you that 2 + 2 = 4? And the first grader says, yes. Okay, and then you say, okay, well, I have 2 apples, I'm going to give you 2 more. And they're like, I don't understand. They remember the teaching, but they have no ability to apply its concepts in a way that's going to aid them or help them. And that's the same framework by which Jesus is offering this rebuke. Now, I believe, obviously, that the important thing here is that Jesus wants them to understand this. But I have 2 reasons. The first part of my reasoning is logical. And it goes like this. If the disciples remembered the miracles, the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000, that would help them recognize the power of Jesus, as Ken said, which is a good thing. But Jesus fears that while they remember what happened, they do not truly understand its significance. Those miracles were about much more than feeding people. Feeding people is temporary. Feeding people is physical. Feeding people is worldly. It was about the significance and the symbolism that Christ is the only sustenance that we need. Paul says this in a very famous verse, Philippians 4:19. And my God shall supply your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. So my first answer is a logical answer. My second answer is contextual. Look again at verse 11. Okay, so Jesus has already said, do you not understand? Look again in verse 11. He says, how is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread? He repeats this phrase, I'm focusing on your lack of understanding, okay? Obviously, you remember it. I don't believe that you would have forgotten something like that for a couple reasons. One, it happened very recently. Two, it happened twice, the 5,000, the 4,000. And three, and most importantly, it's a memorable event. It's a miracle. I don't know any of us that would see a guy reach in to five loaves, feed 5,000, and be like, yeah, that sounds about right. That's totally normal. I mean, this would have blown their minds, obviously. So he's not fearful that they didn't remember it. What he's fearful of is that they did not fully understand its weight or its significance. And that leads us to our final point here today, and it focuses on the concept of leaven, a concept that comes up symbolically all throughout Scripture. But in order for us to really get the gut of this teaching, we need to comprehend the warning that Jesus is offering to his own disciples. And it's a very appropriate warning for us today. And I want you to put your thinking caps on, because in a moment I'm going to ask you a question about modern day leaven and see what we get. We must understand today, in 2013, how leaven acts and what it does. So I think a good place to start with that is to look at a biblical definition of what leaven is. Leaven is, according to our dictionaries today, an agent such as yeast that causes batter or dough to rise, especially by fermentation. Okay, well, we can see some parallels there. Here's some warnings. This is why sin is represented by leaven. But watch the secondary definition. This is where it really comes to life. Leaven is also an element, influence, or agent that works subtly to lighten, enliven, or modify a whole. Okay? I think you can see where Jesus was going with this. Leaven is introduced to something. Usually, and in a New Testament and Old Testament context, leaven is introduced into batter to turn it into bread. It causes a fundamental change in the property of bread. Okay, that's why the Jews celebrated what? The feast of the unleavened bread. They wanted the bread to be flat. They did not want it to have an agent that changed its original purpose. It was in remembrance of their God. Leaven causes something to grow in a different way than if it was never leavened. And after leaven does its work, batter will never be the same again. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but follow this for just a moment. Matthew is a Jew. He is writing the gospel that he writes to the Jews to convince the Jewish people that Jesus Christ was their Jewish Messiah. They know, both Matthew and the audience that is reading the book of Matthew, they know that leaven almost always represents sin in Scripture. Both the Old and New Testaments make plenty of parallels between the symbolism of leaven. Okay? So here's my question. Do you think it's significant that Jesus specifically tells his disciples to stay away from the leaven, the sin, of the Pharisees, the Jewish religious leadership of the day? In other words, think about this. By offering this particular warning, Matthew records Jesus saying that something that would have been somewhat shocking to first century Jews. Jesus is flatly saying that the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees is sin. Not that it's flawed, but that it is sin. That is very powerful, particularly if you put yourself in the mindset reading this gospel of a first century Jew. Jesus isn't saying they need some correctives. He's saying that what they are teaching is wrong. What they are teaching is false. So, is that teaching still important today? He says with an ear-to-ear grin on his face. Let's have a little fun and find out. I may greatly regret this, but I'm going to ask this question. What are examples of leaven in the church today, the church as a whole? What are subtle agents? Let's go back to our second definition. What is an element of influence or agent that works subtly to lighten, enliven, or modify a whole? That thing at the beginning, it doesn't look like it's terribly destructive, but given time to ferment, given time to work itself into the batter that is the body of Christ, it becomes hugely problematic because the end result is different. Leavened bread doesn't look, taste, behave like unleavened bread. So, here's my questions. What are subtle agents that eventually change the church and or doctrine away from the fundamental truths of Scripture? Take a few examples. Jamie.
How about arguing over secondary issues that
splits
the church up?
Sure, absolutely. Making secondary doctrine primary doctrine to the point where it divides the church, and that church or its denomination becomes defined by what is essentially a secondary doctrine. That puts itself on the doorstep of landmarkism. Landmarkism is a movement that basically says our denomination or our church is the one true church, and all other believers who don't agree with our theology are damned to hell. Okay? Absolutely, because it doesn't happen overnight. And it's not that we sit here and then all of a sudden a group stands up and says, well, this is definitively what we believe, and if you don't believe it, you're going to hell. Those things take place over time. It is a process. It is a fermentation. It is something that starts with an idea that elevates something where it should not be elevated, causes division, and the next thing you know, we've got a group of people who say they're the one true church and everybody else is not. Derek.
I think redefining words.
Redefining words. Sure. Sure.
It gets to a point where you can't see the difference between the church and anything else.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Absolutely. Redefining terms like grace. How many of you know churches that preach God's love, preach God's grace, and strangely enough, absent from any of their teaching is the reality of sin? Absent from any of their teaching is the reality of sacrifice and personal discipline. When we start elevating things, these are the fermentations that take place over time that corrupt and make the church end up not a church at all, but some completely different animal. Other examples. I thought I saw one other hand up at some point. Really? That's it? I thought you guys would pounce on this. Jim?
I got another. I say usually.
Okay. Okay. Absolutely. Give me that churches would become divided over an issue of how we worship. Okay.
Not only that, they make the music more important than the message.
Sure. Absolutely. That we look at this entire thing as worship, okay? But we start defining our churches, whether it's, you know, a Gen X church or a seeker-friendly church or this type, because we are defined by our music. No church should be defined by their music. Their music should be, regardless of whether or not it's with tambourines or pipe organs or a cappella, it needs to be lyrically scriptural and honoring to God. But we start really developing preferences and levels of comfort and uncomfort based on these things that aren't spoken of anywhere in Scripture. And we start making them and writing them as doctrine. The leaven has its work, and now I'm not going to worship with them because they use drums. Or I'm not going to worship with them because they don't use any instruments. And these things that are not primary doctrine, not scripturally defensible, start to become agents that define us and split us and keep us not united. Leaven is an ingredient of the enemy. It works subtly. It usually works slowly. It works slyly, and all of a sudden, it churns the church into something that it was never originally intended to be, and therein lies the problem. Now, as we close this morning, I do want to share the good news of this passage. Jesus kind of slaps them with a rebuke, and he basically says, you guys should know better. But in verse 12, after he explains it to them, when he says in verse 11, I speak to you of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, verse 12 then says, then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, bread representing earthly, temporary, physical, worldly things, but rather the doctrine, eternal, spiritual, of the Pharisees and Sadducees. He says, be wary of the ideas that they can implant in you that will fundamentally change the properties of what the church is. In other words, Jesus says, it's sin, and we have to completely separate ourselves from it because it's false teaching. We can't entertain any part of it. We cannot scratch that itch. We cannot allow ourselves to still have a works-based salvation and believe in grace. Okay, so the good news is the disciples did eventually get it. But I want to close with this final point. They only got it because Jesus, even though he was frustrated, loved them enough to pause, rebuke them, and mend what was their simplistic understanding. He says to them, think deeper. Think more significantly. Don't be so shallowly minded that you believe that me feeding the 4,000 and feeding the 5,000 was about simply making hungry people fed. There was a lot more going on there, and you're going to carry the torch of the church after I'm dead. You need to understand the spiritual and eternal significance of this. Jesus here sets a very great example of patience and correction that is good for all of us to remember as we work with those who are underneath us, whether those are accountability partners, disciples, people we are mentoring, certainly our children. I wish that I had a modicum of patience as great as Christ here, because in this situation, if I was you, I would just flip out and be like, really? Really? That's what you're drawing from this? And he is so patient to dialogue with them, because his main point of emphasis is that they understand it going forward. So he's willing to pause and to correct them out of love. Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this morning. We thank you for the opportunity that you've given us to come before you, to have these discussions, Lord, and to consider the dangers of the leaven of the world, how it works subtly, how it works into the fabric of the church and changes the physical composition of what we are. I pray, Lord, that we would heed Christ's warning and be wary of any leaven that is contrary to your scripture. I pray, Lord, that we would also remain vigilant to understand our role as protecting the sanctity of the gospel as it is defined solely by your scripture. I pray that you would allow us, Lord, to grow and learn from this, to appreciate, Lord, the level of care and patience and teaching that you had, that we would emulate that with those who look up to us spiritually as well. We ask you all of these things in Lord Jesus, Christ, Savior, sovereign and omniscient's name. Amen.